What did you do the last time you were struggling? I mean, seriously struggling. What did you do? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're fully aware that you are at present in a season of struggle, difficulty, trial, or even suffering. Let's look at the other end of the spectrum. What did you do the last time you were cheerful? What are you doing now if you are in a season in your life of relative good fortune and cheer? What did you do the last time you were sick? Pop a few ibuprofen, nothing wrong with that, but what did you do? What did you do the last time you sinned? You don't need to think about the sin itself. I mean, what did you do the last time after you realized you sinned? How did you respond? What was your response after you realized that you sinned? Well, God's word in the passage we are going to see this morning addresses all of these questions in these situations that we sometimes find ourselves, maybe frequently find ourselves facing in our lives, because like it or not, we're going to have times of struggle and difficulty and suffering, pain, and we're going to have times, thankfully, hopefully, we're going to have some times of joy and cheer, and thankfully, we're going to have some times, well, unfortunately, maybe, but reality is, in a fallen world, we're going to have some times where we're sick, we don't feel well. We have times, unfortunately, at this side of heaven where we are going to sin. It's part of our lives. And God's word in James, as James has been doing so frequently, addresses so many practical things for our day-to-day lives. And this morning in this final section is no exception to that. And what we see, regardless of what situation you might be facing this morning or this week or this year, or in this current season of your life, God tells you and me something we can do, and that is to pray. So look with me as we read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20 this morning. Before we do, let's do just that. Please join me in prayer. God, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you've included instruction for us in your word here to teach us, to transform us, to help us through the various experiences in life that we may face in ways that we can honor you and be helped by you for our good and for our joy, but also for your good purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter, the end of the letter, 13 through 20, reading from the English Standard Version. It says this. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, there's a lot there. There's so much there that, like I said, I'm gonna do this in two sections. But we can express the primary point, God's purpose for you and me, the reason he's included us this in his word, in this letter for James, for the writers, the people, he wrote it for his readers in that day, but also for you and me, was, I believe, to express this primary point, that prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective. And by that phrase, faith that works, I'm talking about what we've seen as the theme in the book of James, a faith that's real, a faith that's authentic, a faith that truly functions, not a faith that's dead, but a faith that works, right? And so we've seen James teaching us throughout this whole letter what a true faith is, what it really means to have a authentic, real, sincere faith, a faith that functions, a faith that works. And so what he's saying here is prayer from someone with that kind of real faith, a faith that works, it's powerful and effective. Now, faith always has an object. The object of the faith for a Christian is to be Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand this passage or the points that I'm making, even this primary point, as somehow implying that what ultimately makes prayer work is you, if you just have enough faith. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand that. God's Word's not saying that. I'm not saying that. There are some teachers that say things like that, but it's not consistent with what Scripture really teaches. Though we will talk about the importance of faith, yes, what we need to understand is that it's a faith that's a true faith, a faith that works. That's what is one that functions. We're not saying that it's ultimately you who makes your faith work. What does make faith work then is the object of the faith, God Himself. That's what makes it powerful and effective. You see, because it's God Himself that makes prayer even possible. It's God Himself who responds to our prayers. God is the one, Jesus is the one, who makes prayer powerful and effective. It's not you, it's Him. So prayer is powerful and effective ultimately because of Jesus and because He is the object of our faith. Faith is directed towards Him. Faith is a trust in Him. So again, our primary point, prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective because of Jesus ultimately. Well, our passage applies this primary point to four situations that people, including you and me, find themselves facing at points in our lives. We're going to see this truth that prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective. We're going to see how that truth is applied to four different sort of situations that you and I find ourselves facing from time to time in our lives. What are those four categories? The suffering, the cheerful, the sick, and the sinful. And again, we experience these things in our lives. Now, in light of these four categories, we're going to look at the first three this morning, and the majority of next week's message is going to be on number four, okay? So we need to understand that we all fall into these categories at times. We all likely have and will experience some level of these things in our lives, and we'll likely experience them again. We have and we will. Likely is an understatement. I mean, let me just be more direct. We have experienced these things. We will experience these things. We should expect to experience these kinds of things. So let's take them one at a time. Let's look at the first situation that people find themselves in and how our primary point, that prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective, applies to this. The first category is the suffering. Prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective for people who are suffering. Verse 13 begins with a question. Is any among you suffering? Is any among you suffering? The obvious answer is yes. If you've been reading the letter of James, the obvious answer is yes. There's many of them that were suffering. The whole context makes it clear. Right out of the gate in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he talked to them about responding in trials and difficulties in their lives. He said, saying, count it all joy, because from those trials, not necessarily the trials in and of themselves, but the good that comes out of those trials, namely that you become steadfast and you become persevering and you become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then we saw in chapter 2, verse 6, how the rich people were oppressing them. They were dragging them into court. We saw in chapter 4 that the readers of this letter in verses 1 through 3 were encountering quarrels and fights among them. There was some disunity, there was some division in their midst. And now here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we saw a few weeks ago when Mason spoke about how the wealthy landowners who were self-indulgent were living in luxury and holding back the due wages of their employees. They were oppressing people, and they were even having some of them put to death. So there were these injustices. So yes, several of James' readers, many of James' readers were facing suffering. So it seems like a crazy question. Are any among you suffering? He knows the answer to that, but he's drawing them out. He's using it to connect with them more with what he's about to say. They were suffering. Are you? What does James say to do? Look what he says. Let him pray. What this means is not let him pray as in permit him to pray. No, it's let him pray as do this. It's an imperative. It's a command. James is saying pray, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Why? Because there's someone who knows very, very well what you are going through. He's more acquainted with suffering than you are. There's someone who understands suffering better than anyone who's ever lived. There's even someone who's overcome suffering, unlike anyone ever has. His name is Jesus. When we look at the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, we see the greatest suffering that anyone has ever faced. Because yes, there's the physical suffering. Yes, he was mocked, beaten, spit upon. He was betrayed. There's the emotional, mental, social aspects of that, the rejection he experienced. But ultimately, the spiritual part of it, where the wrath of God, whom he had intimacy with from all eternity, is being poured out on him. He's taking the brunt of, he's taking the full force of God's just judgment for sin that you and I deserved upon himself. And so that was incredible suffering, and no one knows suffering better than Jesus, who himself took upon himself all sin. So who should you go to when you're suffering? Clearly to God, because see, Jesus overcame, he conquered it. Yes, he died on that cross, but he rose again from the dead on the third day, showing us how he has conquered sin and death. He has overcome. So who should you go to? The one who's overcome, the one who's conquered, the one who has endured suffering, and even to the point of death, death on a cross, and overcame it. He has that same power to help you in your suffering. So are you suffering? Pray. Not in a way of praying just to complain about it, but especially in a way that God will give you the strength through it and teach you through it. That God will give you his perspective through it. That God will bring good out of it. And there's nothing wrong with praying for God to take it away. But the reality is that God doesn't always just instantaneously remove it. And even if he doesn't remove it, he will give you grace sufficient for facing it. We know the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 12 prayed, we are told, three times for this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, we aren't told. For this thorn in his flesh, which some think could have been physical suffering, some think could have been some other kind of ailment or weakness, to be removed. And though he's the Apostle Paul who had done miracles, it's not like he has a lack of faith, folks. It's not like he's a bad guy. He's a follower of Jesus. He's an apostle. He's planting churches left and right. He's really one of the greatest missionaries the world's ever seen at this point, maybe ever, since that time. And he's asking the Lord three times, and his answer that God gives is not just one of removing it. The answer that God gives is maybe not even one that he wanted, but the answer is that my grace will be sufficient for you, and my power will be perfected in weakness. So sometimes God has a bigger purpose for our suffering, yes. Sometimes God will not just instantaneously take it away, but we are still to pray. We are to pray regardless of the result, regardless of whether the answer is the way that we want it to be, because sometimes God's answer is yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. But even if the answer is no, God's grace will be sufficient for you for whatever you face. And in the way only God can, he can bring good out of it. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings forth perseverance, and perseverance faith, and faith endurance, right? And so so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a good purpose God has for this stuff. It's not all in vain. What helps us to have this proper perspective is to pray. So when James asks, is anyone suffering? The obvious answer, yes. He tells them to pray. This prayer can be individual prayer, personally. Yes, this can be you seeking God on your own time, in your own place, in your own way. God, this, praying about your suffering, praying about your trials, praying about your difficulties, praying about your situation, yes. But the Bible's very clear that we also need one another in the body of Christ. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens. You know, Scripture again and again in so many places tells us to love one another. Many places pray for one another, including our passage this morning. When one hurts, we all hurt. And the implications of so many places in the Bible are that we can and should pray for one another. You know, and we're the type of church here that loves to learn, you know, and I think that's really great. But we also need to be the type of church, and I'm not saying we're not. I see this happening. We do this. But we need to continue to be, even more so, continue to also be the kind of church that's praying for one another. There's a lot of great ways we can do that. We'll come back to that. But that's our first category. Prayer for someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective for the suffering. Let's look at our second point. Prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective. Second, for the cheerful. What does James tell the cheerful to do? Notice what he says next. He tells them to sing praise. He's talking about worship with singing. Now, that's not to say that there aren't songs that you can sing when you're lamenting and grieving, too. You can. In fact, the Psalms, which are put to music typically, were often songs of praise, some of which were lament, sad songs, but some of them were these exuberant expressions of joy and thanksgiving and praise to God. And so one of the things that he's telling us to do when we are joyful, and certainly the implication of this is giving thanks to God for experiencing the joy that you experience or the cheer that you experience, the blessings that you experience, is singing praise to God. Singing praise, I don't think this is a stretch, is a type of prayer. Because you're directing your praise to the object of your faith, God Himself. And as prayer is talking with God, singing songs of praise to God is like singing a love song to God. So at the heart of the matter, we're to do this seeking of the Lord, and even in our cheer, if we're suffering, we're to go to God in prayer. If we're cheerful, we go to God in prayer. And one of the ways we do that is with songs of praise, is what he's suggesting here. To worship God with singing. And look, it's way more profound than it might seem. You know what I mean? You can turn on the Christian radio station or pull out your favorite, you know, Christian worship music that you like to put on, you've got on your phone or whatever, or that you stream. And that can be almost routine. You can start to get used to that. You know, I work in a Christian counseling center, and they play Christian music all the time. It's in the background. You know, and part of that is because we're in different rooms, so it, you know, we can't hear people through what's going on in other rooms because you got the music playing. But it's also for creating kind of an environment for people to come and feel, okay, this is, you know, a worshipful environment here. And it's great having all those songs of praise in the background, but I hear some of them so often, I'm like, it just kind of goes in one ear out. It's like the you know, which is probably why Scripture says sometimes sing a new song to the Lord. But I just, like, some of it just gets so routine that I'm not even really thinking about it. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, that song again, you know. You know? And I think we need to be careful because worship, singing songs of praise, my point is, can just get kind of routine. It can just get kind of normal. That's just what we begin church doing. You know, that's just what I do when I get in my car, I listen to some music, and or I'm cleaning the house, or I'm doing some laundry, I got my earbuds in, listen to some Christian music or whatever. And it's great, right? But it can get to be, almost lose its meaning a little bit, its power. You can almost start to take it for granted a little bit. And there's something incredibly actually profound in the spiritual realm as to what's actually happening when we're worshiping God with singing. Look at this from Revelation. Revelation's a great place to go to kind of wake up your worship a little bit and realize what's actually happening in the spiritual realm. Look at Revelation 15. The angels, myriads and myriads and thousands, it says in 15, 1 and 2. And then it says this, they're singing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And there's myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, big numbers of angelic beings. And I think when we get there, if you know Christ and get there, you'll be doing some of this too. And I can't even grasp what that's going to be like. I can try to imagine it, but it's something else. It's going to be something else. Worship with singing is turning our hearts towards God with thanksgiving for who he is and what he does, what he has done and what he still does do. Worship is acknowledging our dependence upon him. If we're cheerful in singing praise to God, we're thanking him for his grace, for his gracious gifts. We're celebrating his sovereign work in our lives, even in our circumstances. And this is especially true because of the gospel. The greatest reason for you to be cheerful is because of the gospel, because your sin is forgiven, your guilt and shame is removed, you are given righteousness, you are given eternal life, you are granted something beyond what you deserve, and that's a relationship with God for all eternity. Why would James need to tell you and me to do this and to tell his readers to do this? Well, I think because if we are cheerful, sometimes we forget the one who's ultimately blessing us. Come on now, you've heard this, right? Like when things are really going well, our prayer life diminishes sometimes or maybe even disappears. Hopefully it doesn't disappear, but when we're really hurting and suffering, we're praying, you know, big time. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? There's a level of when things are going really, really well, and, you know, you're sitting in your hammock drinking lemonade and life's good, you might think of God a little bit, you know. Hopefully you're thinking more, you know, regularly of God, but it can be easy to start to take God for granted. You can start to get in a comfort zone, right? You can start to feel like life's so good, I'm just enjoying things, and yeah, God, thanks. But James is telling you and me to take it further. Let's sing songs of praise. Let's keep our hearts connected to the one who's ultimately blessing us if you are in a season of cheer. So are you cheerful? If you're cheerful, don't neglect God. Worship him all the more. Sing songs of praise. Don't skip out on worship and prayer. Don't skip out on going to church. Don't neglect to give thanks. Don't neglect to sing songs of praise. Doing so keeps your perspective, and it keeps your perspective consistent with a faith that is functioning, a faith that works, not a faith that's dying. Because everything's going so well that you forget God. You know, there's a proverb, and I can't recall exactly. I think it's towards the end. I think it's maybe 30. We'll get there in our group in a few weeks. But there's this interesting prayer. The writer of the Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Huh. Because he said, lest I be full and deny you, or lest I be basically starving, you know, and perish. Something like that. But that part of the writer actually saying, don't give me too many riches because then I might deny you. I might get so cushy and comfy that I act like I don't need you anymore. That's interesting to think about, right? Because look, folks, we're all rich. You're like, no, I'm not, Kevin, man. I'm barely making. Yeah, you're rich compared to the rest of the world. We're all very, very rich. All you need to do is get on a plane or even just drive across the border to the south here. We are rich, folks. We are rich. But in our wealth, let's not take for granted the God who's blessed us. Let's be good stewards of what this great God's given us. And most of all, let's be thankful. Let's worship with songs of praise for the gracious gifts that God gives us, that are so incredibly generous. Something happens in our hearts when we draw near to God. He draws near to us. When we sing worship songs of praise, when we worship and give thanks, something happens in our hearts. Let's continue to do that. The third category of people our primary point can be applied to is the sick. Prayer from someone with a faith that works is also powerful and effective for the sick. Verse 14, James now asks, is anyone among you sick? Now he's going to instruct them on what to do when they themselves are sick or they encounter other people who are sick. How should we minister to the sick? Well, here's some instruction. Again, notice that the emphasis is on prayer. There is a call, there is a command here for prayer, and this command is particularly addressed to the elders. Those elders, notice it's plural, are to pray over the sick person, anointing him or her with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, there's a lot there, so let's unpack this verse piece by piece. First, who are the elders? Quick reminder. Elders are not necessarily the old guys, though sometimes they can be. Elders are the leaders of the church, and the church is ultimately to be shepherded by. Paul appointed elders, we know, in every church that he planted. See Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When Paul would go in to a city, he would get a church up and going. He would appoint elders. Once they were running and leading the church, he would move on and start one somewhere else. And he'd come back and visit, and there was probably a process of him continuing to develop and help train those leaders. Elders essentially are synonymous with pastors in the Bible. Now you're like, wait a second, we have some elders here, but Kevin, I thought you were the only pastor. Well, I'm actually one of equal leaders in a sense. And yes, the elders might delegate a lot of the responsibility primarily because this is my career to be the one who preaches 90% of the time, yes. Or to lead in certain other ways because it's what, you know, with their careers outside of just the church, I'm the one who might do a lot more of the activities per se, but when it comes down to leading and shepherding the church, I'm one of, in our situation, three shepherds, three elders. And first, Peter 5 talks to us about our leadership in that. And 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 talk about the qualifications for elders. So elders also are a great biblical argument for having a church membership because the elders are to be shepherding the actual membership of the church. Yes, they can shepherd the attendees too, of course, but the members are those who are actually stated and made a commitment to the church and a commitment to be shepherded and to follow those elders and also to the church itself to establish and identify those elders that God has raised up. And that's how we do it here. We ask the church membership to actually elect the elders. And it's not a popularity contest. It's character qualifications from Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 where we feel a sense that these men are called to do this. So why are the elders to be the ones suggested here to be the ones praying? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that they're the only ones that can pray. And it doesn't mean that, I didn't get the elder to pray. I got the person in my row pray for me at church. Well, that doesn't mean that God's not going to hear that prayer. Or people in my small group prayed for me, but there wasn't an elder in my small group. Does it count? Yeah, it counts, okay? It's still real because, again, the object of our faith is God himself, the one that makes it powerful and effective. However, there's a purpose God has here for the elders to be involved in praying for the sick here. It's something being emphasized by God as one of God's ordained patterns of biblical leadership and part of their shepherding role is to pray for the sick. The elders are to be notified and they're to play some sort of role in praying for the suffering and sick person. Now second, notice in this verse it says pray over him, meaning over him or her, to pray over the sick person. Now, the emphasis is on the prayer, but some have appropriately, in my opinion, included the idea of praying over someone likely including the idea of kind of covering them in prayer. Like it's this saturation of prayer. It's this idea of an ongoing prayer, you know, not just a one and done deal kind of thing. And then others have also included the idea here of Scripture talking in places like Hebrews as one of the foundational truths of learning is to pray with laying on of hands. And Hebrews talks about that kind of being a very basic beginning thing in the Christian life. And what's interesting is a lot of times people pray, but they don't necessarily pray with the laying on of hands. And I actually think that God has given the laying on the hands as a not a requirement, because Jesus healed people without even touching them, but a great comforting way to pray for people. Look, I'm happy if you're, you know, 500 miles away and pray for me, or somebody that's overseas that prays for me, or, you know, we've got a couple that just moved to Spain and we can pray for them, they can pray for us. That's awesome. But there's also something incredibly comforting about my house guest here this week, who's a dear friend from high school, who was here in town for a swim coach's clinic, who's one of my dear friends, was in his wedding, and before he leaves yesterday morning, we spend some time praying for each other, and he goes first, and he's laying his hand on my shoulder and prayed for me for like 5 minutes. And it's not that just doing that makes the prayer more powerful. But there's something about me receiving that with greater comfort, just feeling blessed by that. Of course, I reciprocated that. And we prayed for each other for a long time. We've been friends for years, decades. Like I said, we knew each other in high school and became very, very close in college when we both were becoming more committed with our faith. So there's something that's about praying over the person, something about, I believe, the blessing of laying on with hands. Now, here's just a real practical suggestion. If you do this, men, ask permission first if you ever pray for a lady. And you only touch them on the back, the shoulder, maybe top of the head, that kind of, right? You got to be careful with these kinds of things, and vice versa. Like, or in any, regardless of gender, ask that. Like, we don't want anything weird to happen here, especially there's a group of people all trying to get 20 hands on somebody, and then hands are landing in places that the person's very uncomfortable with. Obviously, that's not what we want, just on a real practical level. So I would suggest, before doing this, typically ask permission first. Because even if it's a dear friend of yours, what if their shoulder or their back's hurting or something? You don't touch them in a way like, you know. I remember one time my daughter had just got her ear pierced, and I went to pray by trying to touch her head, and I bumped her ear, and she's like, ah! I was like, great, there's my comforting prayer. You know, I just you know, touched her where she's got, you know, got a boo-boo kind of healing up. All right, so third is the issue here in this passage of anointing the sick person with oil. Anointing the sick person with oil. What is that all about? It might not sound all that pleasant. You know, it's like, I don't want a bunch of oil poured on me. You know, well, it doesn't have to be like poured all over you. And it's really not necessary. Like, you know, it's less about the specific type of oil. But oil in the Bible is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and yes, they would anoint people with oil in the Old Testament, and there's various places that talk about it. It's just a symbol of God's presence and power. And again, is this the only way God will work effectively? No. But is it another way to pray that is being something that we're told is a good practice here? Absolutely. And the concept of anointing with oil here is connected with healing the sick person, because it's the idea that the presence of Jesus is actually through the Holy Spirit, is actually, and through you being a conduit, the elders being a conduit of God's presence and power as they pray for that person, a way in which God has established that he will at times work to answer prayer, again, under his sovereign purposes, according to his will. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples 2 by 2, and he gives them authority to do ministry. And verses 12 and 13 tell us that They went out, they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out demons. And notice what it says, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So isn't it interesting here that even as Jesus sent the 12 out, as they were learning to do ministry, he had them as part of those that were healed. God worked in association with anointing with oil. It is interesting. So anointing the sick person is simply a way of saying that we are praying that God, the Holy Spirit, will come and touch and heal this person. And this happened in the New Testament times. It can still happen today. Fourth, notice we are told here that this is done in the name of the Lord, which simply emphasizes again that it's the Lord who does it. It's the object of your faith. It's not ultimately the oil. It's not ultimately laying on the hands. It's not ultimately just the elder. It's not ultimately just your amount of faith. It's ultimately the name of the Lord that makes it powerful and effective. Now to the next verse. Look with me at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it's not the amount of faith that the sick person has or the faith of the person praying. Again, it's the object. It's the faith being in the Lord Jesus. And when there's trust in the Lord Jesus, when there's a desperate dependence upon him, where there's humility, where there's a recognition of our need for him, God's going to answer according to his will. Such prayer rests in the sovereign power of God to answer yes, no, or wait. But in being entrusted to this faithful, good God, such prayer saves the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. What this means is that such a prayer of faith that trusts in God's will and purposes does heal the sick with the qualification when it's the Lord's will to heal. Okay? So it ultimately depends on still whether it's God's will to heal, because Paul was told, my grace will be sufficient. He wasn't healed. Dr. Douglas Moo, in his excellent commentary on James, writes this: the faith exercised in prayer is faith in the God who sovereignly accomplishes his will. When we pray, our faith recognizes, explicitly or implicitly, the overruling providential purposes of God. A prayer for healing, then, must usually be qualified by a recognition that God's will in the matter is supreme. And it is clear in the New Testament that God does not always will to heal the believer. That's good stuff. This promise of God's healing then is present, but needs to be placed in the context of the letter as a whole. We've been told that prayer is in the name of the Lord. And we're told in James 4 to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to God. Prayer is doing exactly that. Prayer is humbling ourselves and submitting ourselves to God. So I'd like to close this morning with three prayer practices that we can take from this passage. Three prayer practices for you and me in our lives and for us as a church here at The Stream. Number one, we will pray with faith for the suffering and the sick. I am standing here to tell you right now, we will pray for the suffering and the sick. If you are suffering or sick, we are happy to pray for you, but we need to know. And we need to be asked. You need to invite us to come pray for you, right? Now, we might, if we're aware of it, we could try to offer, yeah, but ultimately, ask us. Ask me, ask Tim, ask Harold, ask one of the elders. Yeah, you can ask other people too, but if you want the elders to pray for you and we are available to do that, please ask us. If you were here a few weeks ago, we did that with Michael Miller. We brought him up. He's facing some suffering right now. We anointed him with oil and prayed for him. It was powerful. So we will pray with faith for the suffering and sick, but please let us know your needs and don't be afraid to ask us. We're happy to do so. Whether you want us to anoint you with oil or not, whether you, it doesn't have to be an upfront public thing. With Michael, we were willing to do that. He asked if we could do that. He wanted the whole church to know. If you want to do it privately, we'll take you in a back room privately, and the three elders will pray for you for a few minutes. Okay? The second prayer practice from this passage is we'll worship God by singing praise. Like, that's all over the place in the Bible. There's too many verses for me to say, but We could take you to the Psalms, like Psalm 150 that says this, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. That doesn't mean we have to use all those instruments. It just means that that's how they did it then. We might do it a little differently, but it's the idea of praising the Lord. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, because ultimately God is going to be worshiped. All of creation is ultimately going to worship God, and we get a glimpse of what that's going to be like when we do this. So yes, we are committed to worshiping God by singing praise. And third, a third prayer practice from this passage is we will trust in God's answers to prayer, and we will trust in his perfect purposes. We believe God answers according to his will. It's ultimately up to him. And sometimes what God does is he alleviates. He gives grace sufficient. Sometimes he takes it away completely. Sometimes he doesn't. People do and have been healed in our church from us praying for people. I have been doing this long enough, I could tell you story after story after story. And some of these things have been very heavy issues, very painful issues. And God has answered prayers. We've also seen many times people struggled and suffered and God didn't answer the way we hope. But I'm confident that he gave the individuals the grace that they needed to persevere and to trust him through it. And God walked them through it. We can trust in God's answers to prayer and his perfect purposes because ultimately we know the extent God has gone himself already to prove his great love for us. And think about this. If God has already demonstrated his great love for you and for me, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, if he's already gone to the extent of taking upon himself our sin, and not only our sin, but the sin of the world, and he's died on a cross, he's risen from the dead, he's already proven to you how much he loves you. You can trust him with whatever his answers are. You can go to God in prayer and trust him with whatever the outcome is. So whether we're suffering, whether we're cheerful, whether we're sick, we can and must go to God in prayer, trusting in his answers and his perfect purposes. Prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective. Let's do just that. God, thank you. You've given us the privilege of prayer. You've given us an actual audience with you that we can actually talk to you. We can actually have an appointment with you. We actually have a meeting with you. Not just for 1 minute or 30 seconds, not just a quick little handshake or interaction, but God, we can actually commune with you in an ongoing way. We can talk to you at any time, anywhere, any place. And we thank you that God, you're a God who hears our prayers, and you're a God who answers according to your will. And so God, let us be a people of prayer. Let us learn to pray. Let us be about prayer, whether we're suffering, whether we're cheerful, whether we're sick, may we be people of prayer, because prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective, not because of us, but because of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please? Let's close with one final song of worship.